Father, now as we worship you in giving, we do ask for our church that you would help us be wise as we seek to plan for the future. Father, that we take these things that you have entrusted to our care and that we would use them wisely and efficiently with good stewards to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 10. The end of Matthew 10 this morning. This has been, at least for me, a tough chapter. And there are two ways that a passage of Scripture, at least from my point of view, can be difficult. One is, there are passages that we read that are difficult to understand. That you read the passage, and maybe the first time you read it, your response is, huh? Right? You read the text, you just have no idea what it means. And that is obviously a tough passage. There are other passages that are tough because you read them and what they mean is really obvious. But what is said is hard for us to hear. Right? And quite honestly, Matthew 10 has had both of those. We've seen over the past several weeks, the context of Matthew 10 is a very specific situation. Jesus has called the 12 apostles. Remember, he laments at the end of chapter 9 that he looks on Israel and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Their religious leaders are betraying them. Their religious leaders are trying to teach them that Jesus is not Messiah, but is in fact empowered by Satan. And Jesus laments that their shepherds have failed them. He says the harvest is white and there needs to be laborers. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. And chapter 10 opens and the Lord of the harvest sends laborers into the harvest, right? That chapter 10 opens and Jesus calls the 12 apostles and he gives them his authority to do miraculous signs and wonders, and they're to go out to Israel and Israel alone, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, and to proclaim the Messiahship of Jesus, right? That's the context. And the hard thing that we've had to wrestle with is, obviously then, that mission is not our mission. We are not one of the 12 apostles. We have not been commanded to go to the towns of Israel and don't talk to Gentiles and don't talk to Samaritans. This is not the Great Commission. And so we've had to wrestle with what parts of this apply to us and what parts do not. The other thing that's been hard is as the passage goes on, it seems fairly clear that the way Matthew has arranged things is that Jesus' instructions to his disciples start having implications for more than just their immediate mission trip to Israel. He talks about how they're going to be brought before Gentile kings and they're going to spread the gospel that way and that they're going to face persecution. And what we see going forward is Jesus is foreshadowing not just their immediate trip, but what we see in Acts and then what we see indeed throughout the entire church age. And as I said earlier this morning, in many ways, the whole second half of Matthew, chapter 10, really starting in verse 16, is an unpacking of that one idea. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And really, you could almost read the rest of the chapter as commentary on what it means for us to be sheep in the midst of wolves. And it's been, in many ways, a very hard chapter, right? Jesus, in this chapter, is not promising us that following him is going to be the path to ease and peace and security and comfort. But Jesus is saying, following me may actually make your life much, much harder. Now, in the midst of this, there is comfort. We saw this last week in verses 26 through 33, that we have this assurance that in following Christ, we are following the one sent by the Father. We are following the ultimate judge who makes all things right. And so that even though in this life we deal with injustices, we know that Jesus will, in the end, make things right. We see something very similar in our text this morning. This morning we pick up in verse 34 through the end of the chapter, and we're going to see, and you can see it in front of you, really two sections, two paragraphs. And the first one continues this theme of Matthew 10, that following Jesus is going to make life hard. But that final paragraph is, and I'm looking forward to this, is a paragraph of sweet comfort. And we'll see both of these, of sweet comfort for the followers of Jesus. So let's read the text, beginning in verse 34. "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." All right, two sections this morning. Start in the first, and really, verse 34 is something of a shocking verse, right? We read, Jesus says explicitly, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth." And this is shocking to us because when Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth," there's reasons, there are biblical reasons that we might think Jesus came to bring peace on earth. Like, for instance, when he's born, what are all the angels singing? Peace on earth, right? It seems odd for Jesus to tell us, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth," when in the early chapters of Luke, we're told that when Jesus is born, the angels are singing, "Peace on earth, peace on earth." What is going on here? You see, that's a really fair question, right? There's reasons we might think that Jesus has come to bring peace on earth. Also in Luke, the song of Zechariah in the temple, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth." I'm sorry, I already read that one. And then Zechariah says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace," right? This is what's said about Jesus at his birth. So how can Jesus say that he has not come to bring peace? All right? And here's what we have to understand. Jesus has come to bring peace, chiefly between us and God. Right? What the Bible says is, absent Christ, there is a situation of enmity, of animosity between us and God. Right? Not grudge holding, but the idea is God is a just judge, and we are on the wrong side of justice. All of us, without exception, are on the wrong side of justice. And so, apart from Christ, we are at odds with God. And especially from our point of view, our tendency is, on hearing that, to resent God, to be angry at God, to question why God has the right to condemn us. We are at odds with God. In Christ's coming, he creates peace between us and God. That in Christ's death, the Father's judicial wrath against our sin is satisfied. The payment is made, so that we read in Romans, "Having now been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That the peace that we most need is not peace in terms of our relationships with others. Our ultimate and primary need for peace is this: how can I have peace with God? You'll see, you'll occasionally hear the phrase, someone perhaps is in the last days of their life, their strength is fading, and people around them will urge them to make their peace with God, right? Well, from a certain point of view, and we know how that phrase is used, from a certain point of view, I can't make my peace with God. Christ made peace with God in my place. Right? This isn't I sat down on the negotiating table with God and we worked things out so that now God and I are okay. But I, who once was condemned, came to a position of relying entirely on Jesus Christ in my place, so that now God receives me not as a criminal needing judgment, but as a son who is welcomed into his kingdom. Right? Jesus comes in that sense to bring peace. And truly it is the case that having peace with God, it is our obligation, Paul says in Romans 12:18, as much as it lies with us to live in peace with all people, right? It shouldn't be the case that across the board we are known as disturbers of the peace and troublemakers, right? It ought to be that as those who have found peace with God, well, we've seen it already in Matthew, blessed are the peacemakers. But this brings us to Jesus' point. Inevitably, I want you to get this, inevitably and without fail, following Jesus sets us at odds with those who do not follow Jesus. Right? Inevitably and without fail, following Jesus sets us at odds with those who do not follow Jesus. There are at least two reasons for this, and I want you to get this. One is, that if we are following Jesus in this world, we are by definition living by a different set of values than the people of this world. I've used this as an illustration before. Is, you know, you meet families who are coming through here who are, you know, one of our supported missionary families, Joel and Sarah Arnold. They share pictures of their family on Facebook all the time, and they've got these three beautiful children, and another one due literally any minute. So pray for Sarah. I think she's at 39 and a half weeks. So here they are, and Joel is a brilliant, brilliant Bible student. Could have been a Bible professor at any of our colleges or pastored a church here. And instead, he took his family to go live in Manila of the Philippines. And the question from a secular point of view is, are you what? Are you crazy? Right? Because from a secular point of view, that's insanity. Right? Because what Joel is doing is evidencing that he's playing by an entirely different rule book from normal people. Right? His value system is entirely different from the value system of people who are living for the good of this world. Pardon me. For the good of this life. And if you constantly and consistently follow Jesus, if you come to the position we read in Sunday school this morning in 2 Peter, that this world and the things that are in it are going to be burned up, if you take that to heart and you stop living for the things of this world and the things that the people of this world value, you will create strife with the people around you. Because they're going to, and sometimes it's angry. Sometimes it's just concern. Are you okay, sweetie? I think you're crazy. Right? I mean, sometimes people are mad at you because they think you're crazy. But there are people who are people of this world that are going to be concerned from you that you're off your rocker because you're following Christ. It's two different sets of values, right? And they create conflict. Second reason that following Christ creates conflict. And some of you know exactly what this is like. I think almost all of you could probably tell stories. By living a life following Christ, you become a walking reminder of coming judgment. Right? That as someone who says, I am devoted to following Christ, my goal is to honor Him. What's going to become apparent to you, you get this right. These are all the people. I still get a kick out of this. When I go up to the post and listen to the tortured sentences that come out as people are very strongly trying not to say what they'd normally say. Right? It's like, that's an interesting way of avoiding that word that I know you were going to say. Right? Start a sentence and they spin out and try to recover. And one of the things that I'll say when people do that around me is, hey, listen, at the end of the day, the reality is you're not answering to me. But the truth is, and some of you have experienced this, as Christians, you become a placeholder reminder of a coming judgment. And people resent that. Right? People resent that. And so Jesus tells us here in verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is inevitable. This is why Jesus said he came to bring a sword. It is not his goal for us to experience conflict. That's not the aim. That's not the finish line. But his coming, Jesus himself, and I want you to get this, drives a wedge through humanity. There are those who have accepted Christ and his claims of lordship, and there are those who resent and resist the claims of Christ and his lordship. And there, we've talked about this before, there is no middle ground here, right? I've said before, if I come up to you and I say, I am your Lord, kneel before me. That's weird. But if I say that, you will either, don't do this, accept my claim of lordship. That's weird, don't do that. Or you may fight it. Most likely you're going to what? Ignore it and probably report me to mental health. But in ignoring it, I want you to see this, you are denying my claim of lordship. Right? Don't walk away. I'm your Lord. You keep walking away. Hey, stop that. You are denying my claim of lordship. And the same is true with people who are undecided and neutral about the claims of Jesus Christ in their life. He is claiming his right to be your absolute Lord. And there is no neutrality when someone claims to be your Lord. You either agree with him or you reject that claim. And you may reject it overtly and blasphemously and with, you know, outright sin, or you may reject it indifferently. The reality is, either way, you have rejected the claim of the Lordship of Christ. And this is why Jesus is polarizing. This is why Jesus brings a sword. He divides humanity. He forces us to a point of decision on being reconciled to God. So we see in verse 35, as Jesus has said, he's come to bring a sword. How deep does this sword pierce? How deep do these divisions go? And Jesus' answer is they go into the very closest relationships we have in the world. For some of you, those verses are painful verses to read. And they're supposed to be. One of the tragedies of a world in which we live now, where homes are so regularly shattered, is that the force of what Jesus is saying here is sometimes lost. People expect, in some cases, there to be strife in their families and division in their families. But Jesus isn't assuming that. Jesus is assuming that things ought to be, that the home ought to be a place in which there is harmony, in which there is unity. And Jesus says, in that closest of relationships, his coming brings sword. He's bringing a sword into these relationships, that where a man is set against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And I know many of you know exactly what this is like. Right? You've experienced following Christ, causing division in your home. That conflict of loyalties, right? That there is a biblical set of values that you're trying to pursue, and you have people who love you dearly who think you need to just stop being so fanatical about this. Right? Jesus tells us that that is the inevitable result of His coming. He's come to bring a sword. And as a consequence of that, it becomes a test of our ultimate loyalties. Right? You see in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I want you to see here again, I think it's important to point these out. This is the sort of language. This is the sort of language that only God could say. Right? If someone comes to your daughter one day and tells her, if you don't love me more than you love your dad, you're not worthy of me. The correct answer is to tell that guy to just jump in a very deep body of water. Right? It's like you're an egotistical maniac. What are you saying? When Jesus says, if you don't love me more than you love your father and mother, you are not worthy of me. That's a claim that he could only make being God. Does that make sense? It's a claim of deity. Many of you have heard this before. C.S. Lewis is often credited with this idea that Jesus is either liar or lunatic or Lord. But what you can say about Jesus is, I think he's just a good person. Because a good person doesn't say things like this. Just a generically good person doesn't say things like, you have to love me more than you love your parents, or you're not worthy of me. Right? Jesus is either Lord, or that's an evil statement. Make sense? But what Jesus is saying is, because He is Lord, because He is the God of the universe, because Jesus is who He says He is, our ultimate and foundational loyalties have to be with Him. And Matthew here actually helps us out. Some of the other gospel writers will talk about, if you don't hate father and mother, you can't follow me. And Matthew here sort of translates that for us. The idea that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is never encouraging us to hate other people in the sense that we'd think about it. But it is the sort of thing, and those of you who've been here a while have heard me say this, you've been in circumstances, you've been in family struggles. Some family event is coming up and you need to be in church that Sunday, and you say, you know what, I can't do the family thing, I've got to be in church. And a family member says, what, do you hate us? And the point is not that we hate them. But the point is that our love for Christ is such that from their point of view, it's going to be perceived as hatred. Right? And Jesus says, here is this test, that if Jesus is who He claims to be, He has to have our first and foundational loyalty. That as we walk through this life, and this is really what life is like from a daily basis, what is being tested all the time for us is who has our ultimate loyalty. Right? That is always being tested by us. Is here is what Jesus claims, here is what Jesus says, here is what Jesus promises, and am I going to put my full reliance and trust in Jesus Christ? Or am I going to trust the words of my friends or my family or the advertisers or all of the other things that are calling out for my loyalty and my love and my service? And then Jesus takes it one step further. This call for loyalty is not just loyalty of Jesus above family, but verse 38 and 39, it's Jesus above me. Not me, me. I hope that that's an easy one for you. But Jesus above yourself. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And this is such an important idea, right? When Jesus says this, no one thinks of the cross as being the symbol of Christianity. I was going through this sermon last night with our kids, and I asked them, what's the point of a cross? And Kirk says, it's the symbol of a church. No disciple thought that. You know, the 12 that are sitting around with Jesus, the cross was not a symbol of Christianity. It's been said, and I think this is essentially right, it would be as if Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your guillotine and follow me. Right? The cross was not an implement of jewelry. It was not a simple way of identifying with Christianity. Nor is the cross, as it's sometimes said, the particular burdens that we have to deal with in this life, right? You know, I've got an annoying cousin. She's the burden I have to bear. She's the cross I have to bear. No, your annoying cousin is not the cross you have to bear, right? When Jesus says, take up your cross, what he's saying is, follow me to the executioner. In other words, what Jesus is saying is your loyalty to me has to be deeper than your loyalty to your own life. Right? And there are times, and throughout the history of the church, that loyalty has been tested to that degree by many of the faithful martyrs who have indeed been willing to give up life in this life for the sake of Christ, that they have been brought to that point and their loyalty to Christ was greater than their loyalty to their next breath. But Jesus says, in principle, that is true of all his followers. And then he says this paradox in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? This paradox. And I think the point of the paradox is essentially clear. The idea is this. If I am going to insist on guarding my life, if my loyalty is to my life more than it is to Jesus, I'm doing it so that I keep my life. I'm not willing to give up my life for the sake of Christ, right? In zeal for guarding my life, Jesus says the end result of that is, what do you lose? You will lose your life. But Jesus says, if you give up your life for my sake, you gain it. Right? And this becomes true, and I want you to see this ends up being the transition into the next passage as well. What Jesus is saying is all of the things that would keep you from loyalty to Him, all of the good things that would keep you from loyalty to Jesus Christ, there are people that would refuse to follow Jesus if they have to love Jesus more than they love their family. Right? That their loyalty to their family is something they would never, ever, ever, ever compromise, even if Jesus said so. Right? And they evidence it in the values that they express, in the decisions that they make when it comes to a question of what their family wants or what Jesus has actually commanded. They'll choose what their family suggests every time. Their loyalty is there, and so they're going to guard their family. And family is a good thing. And Jesus says, if you keep your family in place of Him, you will lose your family. Not necessarily that your family is going to break apart, but you're going to die and you will be without your family. Right? The good things that we grasp onto, that we hoard and we keep and we say, I will not give up my loyalty to this as opposed to Jesus. Jesus says by grasping them, you will inevitably lose them. On the flip side, Jesus says, if you give up your life, you gain it. And I think what he's going to say in verses 40 through the end of the chapter is that if I'm willing to give up my family this way, I gain a family. Let's look at the verses. It's a challenging first read here. The first one's very simple, and it kind of jars us back into the immediate context. Whoever receives you, who's you here? Well, it's the 12 apostles, right? And we've already seen that that's been a point of discussion already in Matthew 10. Remember back in, let's see, do I have it in front of me? Back in verse 11. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there till you depart. As you enter a house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And so verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. Do you see how it's, we're talking about the same kind of thing here? This isn't like some weird abstract kind of thing. Like, you know, what does it mean to receive an apostle? What it means to receive an apostle is he knocks on your door and says, hey, can I stay with you? And you say, yeah. Right? In the context, that's what receiving one of the apostles would mean. You bring him in, you make him dinner, and you give him a bed, and you've received an apostle. And Jesus says to them, if you receive an apostle, or if someone receives you, Jesus says, they've received me. Right? Because the apostles here were authorized as Jesus' representatives. And what we do to the representative of Jesus, it is as though we have done it to Jesus himself. And then he goes on further, Jesus says, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Right? Now hold that thought. The one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Okay, this is still pretty clear. We've talked before about what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who hears directly from God and says, thus says the Lord. Right? I'm not a prophet. I preach my messages from what God has already revealed. I don't sit in my office during the week waiting for God to tell me something new to say. I don't have new material from God, right? I'm not a prophet. A prophet is someone who says, God has said to me to tell you X, right? I'm going to argue that we don't have prophets walking around the earth today, but prophets were there in Jesus' day and certainly in Acts. And what Jesus is saying is, and I want you to get this, you're not a prophet, Jesus says. But a prophet comes, and he needs lodging, and you lodge him. Jesus says, your reward will be the reward of a prophet. Right? We often wrestle with this, right? Those who are trying to be serious Christians, who are trying to faithfully walk after what Jesus has said, and you know, okay, here I am. I am literally paid to do ministry all the time, right? This is my entire life. And someone says, I'm paid to stock grocery shelves. Am I serving God? Right? Does that count for anything? And there's a lot of reasons that the answer is yes. But one of them is, notice Jesus doesn't make a distinction. In the day of reward, he says, the prophet and the guy who took care of the prophet both get the prophet's reward. Right? Keep reading. The next one's hard. The one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And there is not any consensus among the commentators what is meant here by a righteous person. The first two are offices, right? An apostle and a prophet. We don't have any record elsewhere in the New Testament of like a church office of the righteous people, right? You've got the apostles, the prophets, there's the righteous people over there. We're taking a vote in the afternoon service about, you know, we need to elect new righteous people. That's not a church office, right? I'm just going to ask you to hold this thought. I think that idea of righteous person, Jesus is broadening this out. We've already seen it in Matthew 5 where Jesus talks about, for instance, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He talks about those, his followers, are those whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to argue, at least from my point of view, as far as I see it, that a righteous person here in the text isn't necessarily a special class of servant of God, but it's a name for a Christian. But even if I'm wrong, I'm right in the next phrase. So look at the next one. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, and I want you to get this, because he's a disciple. And the idea there in the language is the little one is the disciple. Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Just to make sure we're on the right track, I want you to look at a parallel passage. Matthew 9, Okay, we're going to look at two quick parallel passages. I want you to see this, and then I want to draw some really important conclusions from this. So first, Mark 9:41, very, very, very similar passage here. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, right? It would be possible maybe, and some of you may have seen this or thought about it, in Matthew 10, what we just read, whoever gives a cup of water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple. The he is ambiguous. Is it the person giving the cup of water, or is it the person receiving, right? I think it's the person receiving. It's one of the little ones. Because the little one is a disciple, you will be rewarded. But someone could say, if I give a cup of water to a little one because I'm a disciple, right? Does that make sense? But I want you to see in Mark 9:41, it clarifies it for us, right? Who is the follower of Jesus? Is it the one giving the cup of water, or is it the one receiving the cup of water? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ. Is it the person getting the cup of water the disciple, or is the person getting the cup of water the disciple? It's the person getting the cup of water. Right? Does that make sense? You see it in the text. In other words, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 10, these little ones are all the rest of us. Right? You an apostle? Nah. Are you a prophet? Nope. Are you a righteous person? Sorta. In Christ? Are you one of Jesus' little ones? I think I can fit there. And what Jesus says here is, someone gives a cup of water, cold water, to one of these little ones because he's a disciple, he won't lose his reward. Right? What's the point of that? Well, look at, I want you to one more passage here tonight, or this morning, Matthew 25. So we draw this to a close here. We're going to read the last two paragraphs of Matthew 25. Start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Then the righteous will be puzzled. Will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer him, and I want you to see every word of this. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Now this is not, and I want you to see this, this is important, this is not a call to just general taking care of everybody, though we should do that. What Jesus has in view here, though, is particularly our care for other Christians. You see that? The least of these My brothers. I think it's the very same idea of one of these little ones because he is a disciple. Some of you may recall the conversion of Saul. Right, Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he's on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and he is confronted by the risen and ascended Christ. And Christ says to him, "Saul, Saul, what? Why do you persecute Me?" And it's a very interesting word that Jesus uses there. Because so far as we know, did Paul ever do anything specifically to Jesus? And the answer is no. We have no record of Saul actively persecuting Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" what Jesus is saying is what Saul is doing to the Christians, it is just as though he is doing it to Christ himself. Do you see the flip side of this? If I were to ask you, how can you serve Christ? We often get this idea of, well, I can serve Christ by teaching a Sunday school class or by helping out with this ministry or that ministry. And that's not wrong. But here's a way you can serve Christ. If your wife is a believer and she's tired and you wash the dishes for her, she's part of the body of Christ and you have just served Jesus. Your love for your children who are part of the body of Christ, you are serving Jesus. Your love for other people in the church as you reach out to them, find out what they need, even if it's something like, hey, you need a cold cup of water? And you've given it to Jesus. You're serving Christ when you serve His body. And that's the whole point of what we read at the end of Matthew 10. Is when you take in an apostle, you take in a prophet, a righteous man, you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's a disciple. Jesus says that will not be unrewarded because when you've done it to one of my body, it's as though you've done it to me. Which means this, and this is where I want to close. Jesus calls us to do a very hard thing, which is this. We have to love Him more than we love those who would naturally be the dearest to us in this world. What He offers is a family that builds one another up in love. And that's what a church is supposed to be. What is supposed to be the case, I know there are some of you who, because you have followed Christ, there is tension that you experience in your home with close family members. And it ought to be the case, and we ought to be working for it to be the case, that when you come and you gather as a brother and a sister who belongs to Jesus Christ here, you have gained another family. That we reach out to one another in love because here is a way that I can love Christ. I can love Christ by getting something that I know my brother or sister needs. Right? And inasmuch as you've done it to one of these little ones, one of us little ones, because we're disciples, you've done it to Jesus, and you will not lose your reward. Let's close in a word of prayer. Reminder, we do have our meeting this afternoon, so if you're a member of the church and can be here, I would encourage you to be so. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we confess it is hard for us at times to follow Christ in this world. Our loyalties are not always perfectly with Christ. We have divided hearts. There are others who hold allegiance in our hearts. Father, we love them. It's hard for us at times not to love them more than we love Christ. Father, help us first to see the surpassing value of Christ. That in loving Him, we lack no ultimately good thing. And Father, help us also to prize what You have given us, this family here, that as we are on our pilgrim journey, that we ask Christ to lead us on. As we gather from week to week, as we meet together, even between meetings of the church, Father, that this family that you've given us here, a tiny foretaste of a great host of family members that we will meet one day, Father, help us to be encouraged. Help us to love one another. Help us to love one another as we love Christ, expressing our love for Christ in our care and concern and our love in action for each other. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.